It was a dark and stormy night. The ship was buffeted by the winds and tossed by the waves. The captain gathered together the crew and asked his first mate to tell them all a story. This is the story he told. It was a dark and stormy night. The ship was buffeted by the winds and tossed by the waves, and the captain gathered together the crew and asked the first mate to tell them a story. And this is the story he told. It was a dark and stormy night. Frustrating, eh? Today we return to our somewhat disrupted, supposedly monthly series on the overview of the Bible that we started last year. It's been a while since we did the last session. By the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, we feel something of the same frustration of that story. Remember, we talked about how in the Bible we have plays within the play, nested into the big story, the overarching story. There are smaller stories that have the same shape as the big story, kind of recapitulating, acting out that overarching story and facing us with the same basic problems. We've seen, shall I just fiddle with this thing at the back? Would that? Yeah. There we go. That's clearly where the problem is, that little thing there. But, so we've seen how God placed human beings to rule over his creation on his behalf. We saw how Adam's sin brought this crashing down, spoiling God's world and his grand purpose. We saw how God responded by focusing in on one man, Abraham, calling him and his descendants. And so begins the story of Israel, the play within the play. We see their rescue from slavery in Egypt, which is a play within a play within a play, actually. And we see their entrance into the promised land. We've seen all that, God's people living under God's rule once more. But it was far from perfect. We knew that. We talked about the double conundrum there. How will God overcome the problem of these people's sin? These people's, that law of gravity that dictates that they will just go away from God and not be faithful to him. And also, how will God, from this one person, from this one line, becoming a nation, how will he bring blessing from that one line to the whole world, just as he promised he would do to Abraham? We saw that the nation of Israel tragically split into two. There was the northern kingdom, still called Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. We saw the roles of the kings in the nations, the prophets too, covenant enforcers, calling the people back to faithfulness. We saw how the Psalms functioned in the worshipping lives of God's people. And last time we did this, which was way back in September, I think, we saw how wisdom literature was designed to help God's people to dwell faithfully in the land. We looked at Proverbs and Job and Song of Songs and so on, Ecclesiastes. But throughout all this, as sure as that law of gravity that brings us down, there is that reality of the sin of God's people. That selfishness, that stubbornness, that pride that just says, I'm not going to do what God is asking me to do. Spoiling their relationship with him, each other, and also undermining their role as team captains of the world, as it were. In the book of Deuteronomy, just before God's people entered the promised land, after all those years of wilderness wanderings, they've been wandering for 40 years, Moses gathers them together, he knows he's not going into the promised land, he's going to speak to them before they go in, and he gives them these commands there. He expounds the law for them as to what it will mean when they're in the land. And at the end of that, he says this, or towards the end, he says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And then he goes on to list all the blessings. And I know you won't be able to read that, many of you, but you can read it at home. You can see just highlighting the word blessed there, blessings of fruitfulness, blessings of prosperity, blessing of victory over their enemies, and so on. However, after that, he says this. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then we get curses often mirroring the blessings. But the things that will come upon them, disease, military defeat, bad harvests, all the things actually we do see regularly in the life of Israel as they largely failed to remain faithful to God. And then right at the end of that chapter, ultimately we read this. If this goes on, if this continues, then the Lord will scatter you among all nations, from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your feet. It's the curse of exile. It's the curse of being evicted from that promised land. And tragically, this is exactly what happened to Israel. Despite the Lord's patience, eventually, the northern kingdom, first of all, they were crushed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, taken into exile, and really they were dispersed and amongst the people and never really just kind of lost their identity in that sense. The southern kingdom of Judah, they held out until the beginning of the 6th century BC. Finally, Jerusalem finally sacked and the temple destroyed in 586 BC, and the people taken into exile this time by the Babylonians. The kingdom of Babylon. But this is, of course, God's people reenacting exactly what happened to Adam and Eve, isn't it? The expulsion from the garden. They were evicted from the garden because of sin. Now God's people are exiled from the promised land because of their unfaithfulness. And so we see what we saw in Deuteronomy 28. And so what we see when this tragic thing happens, we see God's word finding fulfillment, don't we? We see God's word holding true. He said, if you do this and continue like this, this is what will happen. And this is exactly what did happen. God's word fulfilled, not now in terms of promises descending, nice things happening to them, which is how we like to think of God's word being fulfilled, isn't it? But God's word being fulfilled in judgment, which is not at all nice to think about. But it is a stark reminder to us as we read this that we cannot expect just to enjoy God's blessings while ignoring his warnings. We can't do that. John Piper, American pastor, preacher, well-known writer, tells of how he moved from South Carolina to Minnesota in the States, and very different climates, apparently. The winters in Minnesota were a bit of a shock to him. And he remembers a time shortly after they'd moved when he was driving back from church with his family in sub-zero conditions. That is Fahrenheit sub-zero conditions, so that's below minus 18 Celsius, something like that. And the car broke down. Could happen to any of us. But the problem was that they were just not prepared for breaking down in that kind of weather. They didn't have emergency supplies, blankets, all the rest of the stuff that I guess people in Minnesota just drive around with in the back of their cars in winter. They just didn't have any of that. And so in desperation for the sake of his family, they were on some sort of back road. He climbed over the back of somebody's backyard fence and went and knocked on their window and got help. But he learned the lesson. Never again would he drive around in winter in Minnesota without emergency supplies. Because as he put it, this is the kind of cold that you do not fool around with. Minus 18 Celsius. You can't afford to fool around with that kind of weather. And then he asks the key question, but who controls the severe weather? Well, God does, doesn't he? We read about that in Job and elsewhere. He keeps the snow in the storehouses and all the rest of it. He controls the weather. God does. Our God does. Our loving, wonderful God, he controls the weather. He sends the minus 18. Now, that is a reminder to us, as it was to him, that if that is the kind of cold that we should not fool around with, the God who sends that kind of cold is the kind of God that we should not fool around with. We don't play fast and loose with him. We know he is so patient. He is so loving. He is compassionate. He is merciful. But we take his word seriously. Blessings and warnings. God's judgment is real. And so God's people find themselves in exile, which involves, it doesn't just involve geographical displacement, but it involves politico-economic severity. They're oppressed people. It means spiritual deadening too, because the tendency is for them just to get assimilated to the people around them and just go with their gods and their lifestyle, because that's just easier, isn't it? Just to go with the flow. And we read about the challenges of that in the book of Daniel, for instance. How is it possible to remain faithful to God in that pagan environment? How is it possible to sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Ezekiel prophesied round about this time. And we read his prophecies in the Old Testament. He emphasized that this had indeed happened because God was punishing his people. It was God keeping his word. It hadn't happened because in the great battle of the gods, their God, the Lord, Yahweh, had lost to the Babylonian gods. Not at all. No, this was God, the Lord's, the one true God's word being fulfilled. He remains in control. But within those prophecies, there is also hope. There is hope that this won't last forever. And we see this in the earlier prophets too, like Isaiah, who looked forward to the exile and then looked forward to a return from exile. He described this hope or in terms of categories familiar to God's people. He talks about a new exodus. Just as Israel were led out of slavery from Egypt, so they will be led out of slavery again. In a new exodus, God's people, punished as they are, dispersed, but not completely destroyed, God will preserve a remnant. But also, within that, the idea of that remnant, there is also hints, references in the prophets, not just to that remnant of Israel, but that remnant of Israel actually growing to include the nations around, the nations, the Gentiles, somehow being drawn into the blessing of God's people, just as has been promised to Abraham. Where will they return to? Well, in Ezekiel 40 to 48, we have chapters where he prophesies a new temple, a glorious picture that, to me, seems to be too magnificent to refer to one building on earth. In Isaiah and the other prophets, we get new creation language. We get the desert blooming. It's new creation, new life. In Isaiah 65, we read, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy." What about God's rule? Well, Jeremiah prophesied about a new covenant. This is the covenant I will make with my people, with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The idea is that, you know, the law won't just be in a book that they obey. It will be in their hearts where they really want to obey and have power to obey God's words. I will be their God and they will be my people. God finding a new way to deal with the problem of sin, of the sin of his people, and actually enabling them to follow it. Not only enabling them, but giving them a desire to follow his ways. And that's all part of that new creation. And central to all of this is the coming king, the one who will bring God's good and just rule to bear once for all. Isaiah, we know, mentions this in that famous prophecy in Isaiah 9. The child is born, the government will be on his shoulders, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and so on. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on. That's what the prophets look forward to. And so the people, they've read this, they know this, and they're longing for a return from exile. And there is a return from exile through the policies of Cyrus the Mede in the Medo-Persian Empire. The Jews are encouraged to return to Jerusalem. That's a number of them to start with, to rebuild it. And that starts to happen around 538 BC under the guidance of Ezra, the prophet, starting work on rebuilding the temple. That's where his Old Testament book bearing his name fits in. And then Nehemiah is given the burden on the vision to rebuild the city walls, Jerusalem's walls, despite opposition and scorn and ongoing sin in the lives of God's people. So it looks like the prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled. And yet, it seems so far from what was promised. You know, it's interesting, we read this about when the foundations of the new temple were being laid in Ezra's day. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He's good, his love towards Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was being laid, the temple was being rebuilt. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who'd seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Why was that? Why did they weep? Well, I suspect they were weeping because this new temple was actually smaller, less impressive than Solomon's temple. Far less glorious, certainly, than the new temple prophesied in Ezekiel. Other prophets prophesy around about that time, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. They all, you can read those prophecies in the Old Testament. But what is noteworthy is that although these are written after the return from exile, what they say is very similar to what those prophets said before the exile. And it raises the question, well, okay, but what's changed? They condemn their hearers for breaking the covenant with God. They warn of coming judgment. But they too point to future fulfillment when God will act to fulfill his promises. And that's actually how the Old Testament ends. With some of God's people, a remnant, back in Jerusalem, but wondering, well, what has really changed? And as the years go on, the land is subject to various invasions, and it prompts various uprisings, mostly unsuccessful, though you'll have heard of the Maccabean revolt. That provided hope for a while. And during the Maccabean period, that was really the only time in that period between that return from exile in the 6th century right the way through to Jesus' day when they were politically independent in any sense, when they weren't actually being ruled over by anyone. But that was only a brief time. And there was much suffering at the hands of these pagan rulers. And when the New Testament begins, of course, that is still the case. Under the Roman occupation, although the Romans were actually more benign than the likes of Antiochus Epiphanes, who had ruled 150 years or so before, they were happy. The Romans were largely happy for the Jews to carry on worshipping their God, as long as they didn't stir up too much trouble and didn't make too much of a fuss about it. But deep down, this is the point, deep down, the people knew that actually they were still effectively in exile, and therefore still under the judgment of their sins. They'd not yet had their sins forgiven in that sense. Technically in the promised land, but not ruling over it. And so longing and yearning for this endless cycle of nesting narratives to be broken. Waiting for God's salvation, waiting for his kingdom, waiting for his king. And that's how it is when Jesus comes onto the scene. Okay, so we're jumping ahead now, really, to the Gospels. But this is what happens. That's the context into which Jesus comes. As one preacher puts it, the kingdom of God puts on sandals and walks. And with the message we've already heard this morning, the time has come. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. That's his message. And Jesus comes to break the cycle of the same story over and over again. He comes, you could say, he comes as an exile himself. He is an exile from heaven, isn't he, you could say? To stand in identification with these exiles, his people. It's interesting, you know, he meets with all kinds of people in his ministry. But the ones we seem to read about, particularly in the New Testament, are the outcasts, the excluded, the ones who are exiled from their communities, in effect. You know, many of the healing miracles effectively bring people back from exile because of their condition, they couldn't engage in the community as would be healthy and good for them. After their healing, they can. The lepers, those who couldn't work, and so on. And interestingly, he uses, when he's talking about the state of Israel, he uses Old Testament passages about exile to talk about it. He tells stories about exile. The tenants of the vineyard are evicted. Well, they're killed, actually, because of their they murder the owner's son. The idea is that they're thrown out of the vineyard, exiled. It's a picture of Israel and what's happened. It's about Israel's response to the prophets and to Jesus. He tells us of the prodigal son, who actually chose voluntary exile before returning. Some argue that actually his very method of teaching in parables emphasizes the reality of exile as God's punishment. You know, it's interesting, Jesus quotes that very hard saying from Isaiah 6 when he's talking to the 12, when they come to him and say, what's all these parables about? And he says, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. That's hard because he seems to be saying, I speak in parables so that they won't understand. Which turns on its head all our nice understandings of parables as helpful illustrative stories. But that's another subject. Is Jesus saying here that his disciples, the 12, have begun to return from exile, and so they are given understanding, whilst the parables simply confuse those who are still on the outside, still exiled, still with hardened hearts? Even Jesus' choosing of 12 apostles hints, doesn't it, at return from exile. It hints at representing the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel in some sense. But if God's people are still in exile, remember, it's not because God's lost control. It's not because he's lost the battle with the other gods. It's still God's purpose at work here. Because now here comes the thing. Here comes the one who will take that exile on his shoulders. He represents exiled Israel. And he takes it on his shoulders. And he takes the curse of exile to the ultimate. He experiences that curse to its extreme because he goes to the cross. Interestingly, it's the hardness of the exiled leaders of God's people that put him on the cross, and that's bizarrely and wonderfully fulfilling God's purpose for Israel. Even in their hardened hearts of exile, that sin gets concentrated, that curse gets concentrated on one place for it to be dealt with. And there on the cross, Jesus calls out. What does he call out? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's exile, isn't it? And he bears that curse right due to our sin, right down to the grave. Death, the ultimate exile. Well, what happens next? Doesn't stay there, does he? Because God raises him up. God raises him up to new life, new creation. We saw this last week, and loads of times before, new creation. In time, he ascends back to his Father's right hand, where he will be the king ruling. What's more, as we saw, so the new creation is launched in Christ. All those return from exile and new creation prophecies come alive in the light of what God is doing in Christ. And as we look at his death and resurrection, we see new Exodus, don't we? Because what do we read in the New Testament? Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so we are led out of slavery, out of exile, because of his death. What's more, the new temple is established. Remember Jesus' words as he cleared the temple? We read them in John 2. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple." He's standing in the temple as he says this. "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple." This was a third temple, by the way. This is Herod's temple. And you're going to raise it in 3 days. But, says John, the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. He is the new temple. Jesus is the locus, the meeting place between God and human beings at the center of his new creation. The way into God's presence, the end to exile, is not found in a place, but in a person. It's found in Jesus himself. And as we move forward to Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we get a sense of God's presence among us in a new way. And the full significance of the new covenant begins to dawn as God's people return from exile. They are given power by the Spirit to live in obedience and faithfulness. Now, of course, we know this is only the beginning. We're living in this overlap. Full return from exile is not yet, but it has started gloriously now. God's people expanded to include all those who put their trust in Jesus can be part of this return. Whatever their ethnicity, living in God's place, centered on the new temple, Christ himself, in another sense, yet to be fully fulfilled when the new creation is, when the whole earth is created anew. And we read about the new Jerusalem coming out of the sky, coming down out of heaven as pictured in Revelation. Now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. God's rule, well, his king is firmly on the throne. It's a growing kingdom now, but it's waiting to be fully established when he returns. God's people enjoying all the wonderful blessings of living with him. The fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28, the blessings bit in Christ. Return from exile. Do you see that central to the Bible's message is good news for all those who know the pain of exile, of displacement, of being outcast on the outside? You know, the Bible explains why we feel this far better than any other prevailing philosophy. No other worldview, in my view, explains this anywhere near so well. Do you remember the film Saving Private Ryan? Former school teacher Tom Hanks is fighting in the Second World War. He finds himself a long way from home in France, and you have to do horrible things as a soldier. Killing people instead of educating them is what he's doing. He says this: "Every time I kill a man, I feel a little bit further from home." This is what sin has done. It's driven us out of our home with God. It's driven us into exile. That's the human condition right there. A long, long way east of Eden. Going against God's ways. You see, that sin destroys life. That's the thing. That's the thing we forget when we play around with our little pet sins. We think, "Oh yeah, that's a nice thing. That's making me feel happy." But no, all sin destroys life. Spoils what God has created good, rather than enhances life. And every time we sin, we're taking a step further from home. But the Bible gives us sure and certain hope of return. The outsiders being included if and when we put our trust in Christ. The prodigals returning. This is the message we've received. But you know, maybe there are people here who are still in exile. Because you've not responded. You've heard the message. You've heard about Jesus. But you've not responded. Here's the reality. Rod's talked about speaking blessing. You know, because of sin, our lives are cursed. But in Jesus, there is this huge blessing to be spoken over you and taken into your life. It's the blessing of life rather than death. And all that that means to be worked out, and it takes a lifetime to work it out into all our areas of life. But if you are still in exile, if you are still under the curse of exile, why don't you receive that blessing? Why don't you accept Christ? Why don't you turn to Him and come back home? Because He loves you, and that's why He came. It's the message we've received, and it's the message we take out to this fractured world, isn't it? Where the pain of exile is all around us. Where it's just not possible. Sin is so chaotic and corrupting. It's just not possible to say that someone is suffering this because of this. And someone is experiencing this because of this. All messed up. Because my selfishness rebounds on someone who's completely innocent of that particular bit of selfishness. And hurts them. And so it goes around. A massive domino effect. Billiard balls going all over the place. But Jesus comes and He gathers that all into one place and He deals with it. And then He says, having dealt with it, He says, I am here to bless you with life. Turn to Him this morning. And those of us who have turned to Him, let's take this blessing to others. Let's take this blessing to others. Rather than standing at a distance and saying, oh yes, you're all cursed. Let's take this blessing to the world around us. Showing our love and concern through acts of kindness and love and service. And speaking the truth in Jesus to them as well. Sin has led us into exile and death. We can harden our hearts and stay there, or we can let Jesus bring us home. Let's pray. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Father, thank you so much for that verse. We who were far away have been brought near. What a wonderful thing. I pray for anyone this morning who feels far away. Lord, shine the gospel of Jesus into their heart and help them to see. Help them to respond. And for all of us, Lord, help us to grasp what has happened to us and what a wonderful message of blessing we have for the world around us. Help us to do what Jesus did, to go and stand with those in exile and bring the life of your gospel alongside. Show us how to do that, Lord. We need your specific guidance and help and strength. We need to encourage one another. But thank you, Lord, that we have this hope, that Jesus brings us home. In Jesus' name.